Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you that you are worthy. We thank you that all praise and all glory are due you. You're worthy of all of that and much, much more. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can even come into this place, not because somehow we deserve it, because we don't, not because somehow we've earned it, because we have not, but simply because of your love and your grace and your mercy, we're here. So, Father, I pray that even now, that you would cut through our confusion and maybe our preconceived ideas, and you, as we open your word, you would speak to the truth of it into our hearts and minds, that we would truly be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by your word and the presence of your Holy Spirit here this morning. And we thank you for this time. May you be glorified in all that's done here. In the name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, amen. We're not supposed to have favorites, you know, we're not supposed to have favorites, right? You don't have a favorite child. Even if you do, you don't speak it. That would be terrible, okay? Or a favorite whatever. But I have favorites in Scripture, and one of my favorites happens to be John 15. That's where we're going to be here today. So if you will, open your Bibles, we're going to be studying this incredible chapter. There's certain parts of Scripture that, because of whatever you might have been through or go through, but this particular chapter has always hit me, and it has been my favorite for so many, many years. As we come to this point, as we're walking through the whole Gospel of John, and we're rapidly coming to the end here, And so, but as we come here, we've already been through chapter 13, 14, and now we're into 15. It's amazing because the first several chapters of the Gospel of John, one chapter might, you know, there may be 6 months to a year of Jesus' life. And then all of a sudden we come into these chapters, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and they are all happening within 1 week. Some of these chapters, like chapters 13 and 14 into 15, they happen within just hours. There's so much packed into this. And so that's kind of where we are. And as we get to this point here in chapter 15, we've already had Jesus coming into the triumphal entry. He's come in, he's cleaned out the temple again, as he did in the first part of his ministry when he first began 3 years ago. He comes into the temple during that triumphal entry time, clears out the temple of all the money changers and all that. And then on top of that, he teaches all week long. He ends up in the upper room with the men. There's the washing of the feet as the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest disciple and who's not. And the betrayal of Judas, and he leaves the group, and now there's 11 left. He's teaching, and he has the Lord's Supper that he initiates, and that's going to be a forever thing at that point now. The Lord's Supper, which we still observe today, is initiated in that upper room. And then he tells them, he said, you know, before, you know, Peter's like, I'm going to be with you forever. There's nothing I wouldn't do for you. And he says, Peter, before the crow, you know, cries in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. I mean, everybody's going to abandon me. And then at this moment, you'll see at the very end of chapter 14, he says, rise, let us go from here. So he leaves the upper room at the end of chapter 14. And so when we pick up at chapter 15, they're walking out of that upper room. We don't exactly know. We just know that he goes from the upper room, and the next location that we find him in is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so here he is that night. It's in the middle of the night. He says, we got to go. We get up. He gets out. They go down into the streets of Jerusalem in the middle of the night in the dark streets. They wander out through probably what would have been the east or northeastern gate of the city, and they're going down into the Kidron Valley past all of these ancient vineyards and all, and the temple's way up here on the left, the walls of the temple, and kind of ahead of them and off to the right a little bit is the Mount of Olives, and at the base of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's making his way down through these old vineyards. And if you've ever traveled in the Holy Lands, you know that almost on every patch of ground, it seems like anybody that came across said, you know, hey, we have this little 6x6 patch of ground, what are we going to do with it? They plant either grapevines or they'll plant an olive tree. They just seem to be everywhere. And so as I look at this and I'm reading this, so much of Jesus' teaching came out of some real life experience. He was talking to them about, you know, they're fishing, and he's talking to them about, you know, let me teach you how to be fishers of men. They're eating, and he says, I am the bread of life. You know, they're all thirsty and need a drink. He says, I am that drink that you need. You know, so he uses these real life things. And so in my mind, as he's walking out of the room, even though scripture doesn't bear it out, they're going through these vineyards, and he pauses for a moment, and he grabs up one of those vines, and you see him beginning to take this, and he says in chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. You see, the disciples at this point, they need a plan. They need hope. They need something here. He knows that they're about to be completely despondent when he's taken and crucified. They're going to be bewildered. They're going to be lost. And it's that kind of that picture. Here you are out in the dark, wandering the streets, and you need a plan. You need help. And maybe that's where some of you are today. That with everything that's going on in your life, and you're just trying to kind of get through each day, you find yourself saying, Lord, give me some strength here. Give me help. Show up. Help us in this situation. We need a plan. We need help. We need hope. I often think of what John 10:10, back in John chapter 10, verse 10, he says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Abundantly. Now, when we think about the abundant life, and we tie it into chapter 15 here, there's something about that when you're, the abundant life is this fruitful, joyful, abundant life, okay? And we find that this is a part of what he's talking about here. He's looking at his men. They're very, very discouraged. They're bewildered about what's going on. Notice what he says in verse 5 of chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, there's a couple of things that he's saying here. One, he's saying that you have to be connected to the vine. And in fact, if you're not in Christ, then life hasn't even begun. You're still dead in your sins, even though you're sitting here alive physically. Spiritually, if you haven't accepted Christ in your heart and life and prayed and committed your life to him, then you are dead in your sins and it's still hell-bound. So it starts by saying, are you connected to the vine? That's where it starts. But then he starts into this thing, and he says, notice that he said, it is he that bears much fruit. So you get this idea of this fruit-bearing thing going on. That the abundant life is this period of our lives where we see fruit-bearing, all kinds of stuff coming out of our life, the joy of life being experienced here. Now, if we're going to come to that, notice what he says in verse 8. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. There it is again. And so prove to be my disciples. How do we know we're disciples? If we're bearing fruit for the kingdom. Okay, back to verse 16. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, that it should last. So here he's saying, I've chosen you, I've appointed you to bear fruit. This whole thing about bearing fruit becomes so important that sometimes we miss it. We know that it's important. We know that we should be bearing fruit for the kingdom. We should be fruitful in our lives, fruitful in our marriage, fruitful in our ministry, fruitful at work. And so let's just go out and do that. Let's bear more fruit. And you could probably go find a book on bear more fruit, you know, be more productive, you know, produce more blessings in your life, that kind of thing. But I think we're missing it if we don't understand the process. Now, I have to be careful because even though I'm not an engineer, some of that part of me is in me, and I like formulas. And so I want to be real careful that the Christian life is not a formula, okay? Marriage is not a formula. Raising kids is not a formula. But it is kind of strange that sometimes formulas help in those situations, okay? Well, here is one of those situations. Now, he keeps talking about this idea of bearing fruit. Now, take that and tie that to what he says in verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. Hold on to that word abide. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Unless the branch is connected to the vine and connected, won't bear fruit. It's easy to understand. Neither can you unless you abide in me. He's looking to his disciples. Verse 5, I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So in other words, we don't need to worry about bearing fruit, do we? We need to worry about abiding, because the byproduct of abiding is bearing fruit. So let's just make sure that we're abiding in Christ. If we're abiding in Christ, he says, if you abide in me, you will produce fruit in your life. There'll be the fruit of the Christian life. So I think it's important that we understand. Now, it may be a little bit confusing to say, well, what do you mean by fruit? Well, the scripture is just packed full of what it means by spiritual fruit. Matthew 28, verse 19. Is there, go therefore and make disciples. Making disciples is bearing fruit. That means that we share the gospel and bring people to understand who Christ is, that they would accept Christ. That's a part of the fruit of the Christian life. Philippians 1:11, the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. The fruit of righteousness. He's talking about holiness. He's talking about the way that we live our lives. Hebrews 13:15, continually offering up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. In other words, one fruit is just praise and worship and your testimony. The things you speak are the fruit, the godly things that you offer up, the testimony about God. That is fruit, he says, the fruit of lips. Galatians 5, you wouldn't be able to get through fruit without getting to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Verse 23, gentleness and self-control. He's talking about godly character. So he's talking about evangelism. He's talking about holy living. He's talking about the fruit of what we say. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, all those characteristics of Christ in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, all that. And then he comes down in Colossians. Paul writes this. He says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. So here you have the fruit of work. So when we start studying Scripture, there's all kinds of fruit that can be bore out. That's what he's talking about. And when you start looking at that fruit, holiness and a power in your witness and the joy of Christian living and a gentleness and a good character and good works, all that, that's what they're talking about. That's the abundant Christian life. And that comes from abiding. Abiding also means, when you go back to John 15, there's an uncomfortable part of abiding. It says, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. A part of that fruit bearing and that abiding means that God's going to come in and trim you and prune you, which means he comes into our lives and he starts to help remove things that are just useless and senseless. We have our lives full of that kind of stuff. It's just stuff that doesn't matter, and that it takes away attention, it takes away energy. It's not even bad stuff. He's not saying the gardener doesn't come in and prune away weeds. He comes in and prunes the branch. He takes away certain leaves and some little twigs and stuff coming off, little shoots coming up, so that the main branch would be more productive. And sometimes God does that to our in our lives. He begins to prune us. It's a painful process. Take a look at verse 5 there. He says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. A part of the abiding here is in a dependence upon God. I can do nothing apart from God, apart from Christ. And you want to say, whoa, 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 I've done all kinds of things. Well, you've done nothing eternal if it's not a part of Jesus Christ. Everything that you could possibly do, you could go build a city, you could write a book, you could do anything you can imagine, but if you're not doing that eternally in Christ, then it is absolutely temporary. You could cure cancer, and it won't matter 200 years from now or when the Lord comes. That's all going to be gone. The only thing that genuinely matters, I can do nothing of value apart from Jesus Christ. And so he says here, apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 7 says, abide in me, and my words abide in you, and you will ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. There's this powerful active prayer life he's talking about. We talked about that last week. We won't get into detail. And then he says, notice this in verse 11. These things have I spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. There is something about all of this, this abiding thing that brings this inner joy. Not a joy that fades, not a joy that's temporary, a joy that in the midst of the deepest crisis of your life, you still have that joy of knowing God. And then there's this other, when you go down to 15 verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This growing love for others. Now, why am I mentioning all this? Let me tell you. The whole idea here is that if I'm going to somehow be productive in my Christian life, really enjoy my Christian life, and that I see benefits of that fruit in my life, people's lives changing because of my walk with the Lord, then I'm going to have to abide with Him. And that's a hard word to kind of understand, okay? It doesn't just mean coming to church. It doesn't mean just saying you're a Christian, no more than just because you live in the same household. I know a lot of married couples that they live in the same house. They're married. They're a couple, and they're not abiding, okay? There's a lot of distance in there. Maybe you've gone through that, and you know in those periods, it's kind of like, it's a little tense right here. There's not a lot of abiding going on, but this abiding idea is that we're in this intimate, growing relationship, and all of this stuff is being produced because of that. Now, notice there's a key here. How in the world do we just focus on that then? Let's just abide. Let's just abide. No. Because the scripture says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Did you hear that? If we want to abide with Christ, we're going to be obedient to Scripture. I don't worry about fruit bearing, and I don't worry about abiding. Those are things that just come automatic. He's saying that if I'm obedient to the commands of God, then I'm automatically going to be abiding. Maybe you play that out. I did 100 times in my life as a kid. If I wanted things to go well at home, I had to be obedient to my parents. I found that when I was not obedient to my parents, things didn't go well for me, okay? And I experienced a lot of that. I think I was grounded for 12 years one period of time. They were just in and out. I'd be out of my grounding for a day, and I'd be right back into it because I was going through this period of time where I thought I could just manage my own life, and I wasn't being very obedient. And sure enough, I found out that there was a bad side of a disobedience. So what he's saying here, we see obedience as this negative thing. We have to be obedient to the Ten Commandments. And he's saying, do you understand? The goal here is that you would have joy overflowing, that you would be fruitful and productive and joyful, and your Christian life would be powerful. That's the goal. And it comes from abiding with Christ. And abiding comes from being obedient, walking in obedience to Him. Not a negative, it's a positive. If I want great things to happen, then I have an opportunity to have that happen, then I'm going to walk in obedience to the commands of God, the precepts of God. I love the idea, though, of obedience, because obedience is a difficult thing. Obedience comes in three different ways. There's the obedience that says, I have to. That's a fear-based obedience. I have to obey, or I'm going to get busted. I have to do this, my work, my boss says I have to do this, or he'll hold my paycheck, you know, he'll fire me. So it's a fear-based obedience, and we have a lot of people doing that. I obey the traffic laws, or I'll get a ticket. That's fear-based obedience, okay? Not that I would understand any of that, but that's the reality. That's a fear-based, okay? Then there is the need-based, which is selfish completely. I need to obey because I want this. I want a promotion, so I'm going to do everything that I'm supposed to do so I get a promotion. That's a selfish-based kind of a obedience. I'm obeying, and then we did that. I grew up with that. I kind of went from the fear-based, and then I got to the need-based. I needed the keys to the car for the weekend, so I did everything possible. I'm going to do everything right so that I get this. Sometimes I even know of couples, and they're still in that need-based. I'm going to do everything I want so that things go well at night, that kind of thing, you know, whatever. But that's the issue. And then there's another kind. And that is the I want to type of obedience. It's not that I have to. It's not that I need to. I simply want to obey. I just want to. Why? Because I love them. I found that shift in my life from fear-based obedience to need-based obedience to a want-based loving obedience, and that came simply because I loved my mom and dad. And they didn't have to tell me anything. Now, granted, by that time, I was already out of the house, and I'm grown up, and I had kids, and I realized how difficult mom and dad had it with raising kids, and I just loved and adored them, and there wasn't anything mom and dad could ever ask that didn't. Judy has a lot of rules, by the way. She has a long list of rules for me. They're somewhere. They're not, you know, they're not magnet on the refrigerator, but there's a long list of things she has me to do. But I don't mind. Why? Because she's the love of my life. I love her. You see how that works? There's things that I would kind of like for her to do, and she didn't mind that. You could call that obedient. She's obedient to me. I'm obedient to her. We're both obedient to each other. Why? She has a rule. It's a strange rule. She wants me home every night. I think it's a silly rule. Okay? I'm obedient to that. Every night for 42 years, I've come home. Why? Because I have to? Because I need to? No. Because I want to. It's a difference. Now, notice what it says in the scriptures here. Verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him, and listen to this, make our home with him, abide with him. You see how that works? He's saying, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's the whole point. We have a tendency to focus on the obedience. Got to be obedient, got to be obedient. No, that is an automatic when you're in love. When you fall in love and you love somebody so much, it's easy to do stuff for them. I mean, you just want to. That's what he's talking about here. See, this fruitful, abundant life comes from abiding, which comes from obeying, which comes from loving. So maybe the key to our Christian life is you have just got to love God more. That's how some people read that. But that's not it. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his father, what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all of you have heard from my Father. All that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Made known to you. What is the greatest need within the church? Some would say it's missions, it's evangelism, it's discipleship. I don't think any of that is. I think that's secondary. The greatest need. What's the greatest need in our community? Some would say social issues. We got to address this. Financial issues. I don't think so. What's the greatest need in our world? Think if you boiled all that down, all the way down to even in your life, what's the greatest need in your life? And you might be thinking right now it's financial help. It might need, you know, a new relationship, a relationship. You know, new kids, whatever it might be, whatever that is. But I would challenge you to think what you need is to know God. What's the greatest need within the church? To know God. What's your greatest need? To know God. Because if you don't know God, then you'll never love Him. And if you don't love Him, you'll never obey Him. And if you don't obey Him, you'll never abide with Him. And if you don't abide with Him, then you'll never experience what He's talking about, that joyful, blissful, Christian, productive life that's so full of joy and power. You'll never experience that. And it all comes down to knowing Him. Isn't that amazing? That it comes down to knowing Him that way? I love what John later wrote in chapter 17, verse 3. Listen to this, what talks about knowing. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Our very eternal life is based upon knowing God. That's the greatest need of our lives. It starts by knowing there's a God out there who loved me so much that he came and he died on the cross. If I don't even know that, then I'm lost in my sin. And if I refuse to accept that knowledge and I walk away from it, then I'm still lost in my sin. If I ever get to the point where I truly know God, and one day there will be everybody that's ever been will know, because it says one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Everybody will know him. But for some it'll be too late because they've already rejected him. But for others it won't be too late. And to know him then is to love him. And now I want to obey him. And in my obedience I find that I'm with him all the time and I'm abiding with him. And out of that comes this fruit. But it all starts with knowing him. I think that's why Paul writes this, Philippians 3:8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Nothing is as great as knowing Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about being introduced to him. I'm talking about knowing him intimately, knowing him, and knowing the more I know about him, the more I love him. Let me ask you this. Is there anybody in your life that when you first met them, you didn't like them? Some of you married that person, okay? All right? She did, okay? Took me a long time to convince her. But there are people in our lives, we don't know them, but whatever we do know about them, we don't like them. And I have one of my close friends, he's like that. He's a jerk. He's still a jerk. Okay, he is. But I love him. He's a good friend of mine. But it took me a while. I don't know. I knew him for a couple of years before I even wanted to know him. Isn't it amazing that the more you get to know somebody, and really when you get to know people, you have two options. You will either know enough about them that you truly don't like them, or you will begin to like them. Well, with God, there's only one option. If you were taken to heaven right now and you were face to face with a holy God, the very nature of God is what? Love. If we knew God the way he really is and all that he's done for us and the beauty of who he is and what he's created and how he's provided for us and that he sent his son because he loves us, if we really truly knew him, we would absolutely be head over heels in love with him. And if we're absolutely head over heels in love with him, we would find obedience to him to be really an easy thing, because we would want to, because it came out of our love for him. And if we really, really, really were obedient to him, then we would abide with him and there would be such sweet fellowship. And then all of a sudden, we are that vine connected, the branch connected to that vine and bearing fruit of all kinds. That's what this teaches us. It's a real simple thing. The greatest need in my life, the greatest need in your life, is to get to know God better than you do right now. Because the more you do the loving, then obeying, then abiding, and then bearing fruit. So let's not worry about the fruit. Let's not worry about abiding. Let's not worry about the obedience. Let's worry about the knowing him. So let me challenge you with this. Are you in the Word of God? Daily. If you ate as much as you spend time in the Word, would you survive a month? Some people, we open the Bibles, what, 2 or 3 times a week, maybe once a week, maybe once a day, a snack. You realize that sometimes we say that it's important, but it's not important to us because of the time we spend in the Word of God. You realize if you're a slow reader, I always decided that when I grew up and had a real job, I'd get a job where I didn't have to read. Didn't work out for me, okay? So if you're a slow reader like I am, if you read for 15 minutes a day, not forever, you don't have to have a 2-hour quiet time. If you read for 15 minutes a day, you realize that less than a year, you have read through the entire Bible. Let's say that if you read eight chapters of the New Testament a day, then you, by the end of the month, would have read through the entire New Testament. You could start over and do that. I've done that a couple of times where you go through the whole year, and every month you read through the New Testament. Just read 8 chapters a day. And it's amazing when you saturate yourself with the Word of God, things begin to happen. Your heart begins to change. You're flooding yourself with the truth of God's Word. This is the living Word of God. Amen? And yet we act as if it's just history. We act as if it's some kind of a difficult lesson to learn. Are you in the Word of God? Do you have a plan? Do you have a reading plan? Do you have a way? Do you have a place and a time every day that you're going to set aside that's so important? And then the other challenge is, are you in a small group? Sunday school class, Bible study, week, big class. Are you in a small group of people that get around and talk about the Word of God and share the Word of God? If it's important to us, then we're going to invest time in it. I'm going to read it every day, and I'm going to get into a group of study with it. And how important is worship? Now, I'm preaching to the choir because you're here, right? But how important is worship when we come and we praise Him and we study the Word and we listen to it being proclaimed? How important is it that I read the Word of God, I get into a small group and I study it, and then I'm involved in a corporate time of understanding the Word and proclaiming it in worship? That's the challenge. We want answers in our lives. We better get back to the book that tells us who God is. And that's where it starts. Father in heaven, I thank you so much. I thank you for your Word. I thank you for all that you've done for us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we move into this time of responding to your Word, to your message, to this time together, that our response would glorify you, that we wouldn't put you off, we wouldn't push you back and say, no, I'm done, I'm okay, I'm all right today, but that we would respond, however the Holy Spirit's nudging, that we would respond, whether it's for salvation, whether it's to come and make a commitment to a church, maybe it's to be baptized, whatever it might be. We just pray that you would be glorified as we respond to you, sweet Jesus. What's in your holy and precious name?